Well, it's good to be with you this morning, and I bring you greetings from Victory Baptist Church. We meet just outside of Liverpool in Sydney at a place called Mount Pritchard, and it's our joy and privilege to not only pray for this church but to support the work here, and we thank God for you, thanking God for the testimony. As I thought about the church here, I thought of the expression that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica when he said, "Your faith to Godward is spread abroad." So thanking the Lord for you. For me, it's a personal privilege and blessing to be here because Newcastle is the city of my birth. I still think of myself as a Novocastrian. I grew up here till I was 23 and then headed south. For the last 30 years, I've been in Sydney. But I look back with fondness, and I'm thankful to have some of my family here this morning. But it's a privilege to be here, to be in a work where God is being honoured and exalted in this great city, a needy city for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I thank you for the privilege of being with you this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. I'd like to read some verses there. And come down to verse 12, if you would. Mark 11 and verse 12. And if you are able to, then I invite you to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Mark 11, 12, and I'll read some verses, fill in the gaps, and jump down to a few more. So bear with me, and let's look to the Lord as we read His blessed Word. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And verse 15 commences with, they went from there to Jerusalem, and Christ cleaned up the temple, became a place of merchandise, not a place of prayer. And the next day, in the morning, in verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, 'Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Father, it is with thankful hearts that we have the privilege today of reading the Word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and we're grateful for the words that you've given us. We're thankful for the word of testimony this morning from Pastor Haddad. And Father, we're so grateful for all that have come to Christ. You've given us a testimony to your saving power, to your grace, and we're thankful for that. We pray that you'd work in every heart this morning. You'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy word. We might see ourselves as you see us. That we might come to a Savior who loved us enough to give his life at Calvary. So that we might find not only life, but life more abundantly in him. So our God, we look to thee and ask for the ministry of the Spirit of God this morning upon this meeting, upon every class for Sunday school, that you'd work in every heart from young to old, that it might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, in the passage here that we've just read from Mark chapter 11, we've discovered this is the final week of the ministry of Christ. At the end of this week, he would be crucified and rise again. And you'll see Christ, as it were, coming and going from the city of Jerusalem to a place called Bethany, which is about 3 kilometres southwest. So he'd make that the place of retreat, not necessarily going backwards, but a place of refuge, and he'd come again. And it would seem like an incident that you wouldn't think of, but here Christ is coming past, and he sees from a distance a fig tree. Now, it's about the same time of year as we are in now, about March, April. And we find he sees the fig tree, and this is when fig trees start to come forth in their foliage and then ultimately with their fruit. But as he saw this one, it looked like it was mature. It had come to an early position of being ripe and having fruit to grab. So he goes up and he inspects the fig tree, and he discovers, lo and behold, there's no fruit on the tree. And then, interestingly enough, and you probably never thought about this, Jesus Christ talks to the fig tree. Now, I know people get by their plants and give them wonderful classical music and they talk to encourage them, but I'm not recommending that, of course. Because this is the Creator who's telling the tree, because there's no fruit, it had all the show but no substance. It had all the foliage but no fruit. And so he brings a judgment down on the tree. The fig tree is judged. You're not going to bear anything. No one's going to eat fruit of you anymore. Well, 24 hours later on, they're journeying past the same point again, and Peter notices it. It's dried up from the roots. It's a miraculous thing. Now, when Christ performed miracles, normally we would say, in a sense, they were constructive. He could tell fish where to swim. He could tell waves to stop and winds to cease. He could raise the dead, he could heal disease, he could do all things. But here in this case, and unusual and unique, he judged the tree, and 24 hours later on, it's dried up from the roots, and indeed no man would eat of it anymore. But then he gives the lesson based on the object. It was an object lesson. You see, the drying up of the fig tree would demonstrate something to a nation. He had spent over 3 years ministering to a nation called Israel. A nation that had all, we could say, as it were, the show of religion, but no substance. They had all the leaves and the foliage, but no fruit to God's glory, that which would honour God. And so we find here that Christ was using this example. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Using the example to get home a point for us all. Yes, for them specifically, the disciples would get the lesson, but I believe the lesson is for us all. The lesson is captured in my title today, and Lord willing, my title for the day, that is inclusive of tonight, and I think you can read well enough, and they're not big words, to give you the outline, or the title. Do you know what? When I look at words today as I read in the Bible, I think, do people in the 21st century think the same way as people in the first century? Well, they do think the same, but do words mean the same? So I think, well, what I'll do is I'll Google each word that I've got here and see how it compares with the original Bible word. Is it the same? You know what? Remarkably, on this occasion, it is. It is. So the word have, you've heard the word have before, it means to possess, to hold, to own. That's what it means, to have something. That's our first word. Could you read it for me, please? Have. Very good. You're a good class. The second word is have what? Faith. This idea is something where we're confident about something. We're convicted, we're confident, we put our confidence in someone or something. And you know, Google said the same is what the Bible says about the word faith. Now, the word in faith has greater depth in the Bible, but at least at that point we could agree. Have faith, and then a very simple word, preposition, is this little word. What is it? In. So when you talk about something in, it's like something that's enclosed it. I went into the storeroom. The storeroom enclosed me. I was inside there. What have we learned so far? Have, possess, hold, confidence, trust in, go inside this object. Go inside it. What do we find inside it? God. And you know, interesting enough, even Google had the idea that this was a supreme being who not only morally sets the standard, but was the creator. It seems foreign to have that under a Google search, but this is the true living God. He is the supreme authority in all the universe because it's his. For he made it for himself and for his pleasure. This is God. So we got the point. Let's review our simple statement. You and me in lesson are to possess, hold, or have what? Faith, confidence. Be convicted and thereby rest in something. The in means I walk into God. There's the in located in. I let God, as it were, I put all myself in God's care and his protection. And it's God's the object of my faith. For a lot of people, God isn't the object. They, when you ask them a question, have faith in what? It's a question mark. They have faith, people say, have faith in yourself. Have faith in someone else. Have faith in the priest or the pastor. Have faith in some politician. No, I didn't say that. No. Have faith in God. That's the theme for today. That's the thought that I want to leave, and I want to see God imprint upon our hearts. We are to have faith in God. Having clarified it, we would ask ourselves then, what does faith mean? Now, in the Old Testament of the Bible, that's the time before Jesus Christ, they used to use the word trust. It's the same, and it is a synonym of the word faith that we see in the New Testament. And a precursor to both words is this word belief. We could say trust and faith have a heart rendering, and belief exercises the mind. Now, I know we use belief in the Bible often, particularly in the Gospel of John. But when you combine all the truth concerning the idea of trust and belief and faith, which you could put together, it comes back to the thought from this, have faith in God. What does it mean? There was a missionary who went to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, in the 1800s, and they did not have a word for belief or faith. His name was John Patton. And he was trying to find a word to translate so they'd understand the idea of belief or faith. Then one day, one of the natives came running into his house, and he had a chair there. The native was exhausted, and he sat himself down. And he said, I'm just so tired, I have to rest all my weight on this chair. And John Patton had the idea. They would understand faith and belief if they were to lean and rest all themselves on God. And that's what faith is. Now, when we think of faith in the Bible, we think of, for some who know the Bible, Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things. I believe that's a good description of faith, but what's a good definition of faith? Would you turn to Hebrews 11, 13, please? Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13, we'll discover there, as it summarizes what's being said, this is a wonderful chapter on faith, as I dare say a number of you already know that. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, we find here, not only regarding those before this point, but those after it, we could say in verse 30 it says, now, these all died in what? Faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, let's pick up the elements in the verse. What did they do? They were persuaded. That is, in their mind, they were convinced that this was true. They may not have seen it. Noah, as it were, did not see rain, but he built an ark and saved himself and his family. He was convinced in his thinking of what God said. Persuaded in our mind, and then embraced. Embraced is a heart action. I embrace it. I take it to myself as mine. And then thirdly, it's to hold to it and walk a life according to it. Faith here has a head, a heart, and a hold. They're the three elements. It's not just what you know intellectually. It must transfer to what you have a belief in your heart, and then you hold to it in your life. That's faith. That's the example all across this chapter in the Bible. These people by faith did this. That's a definition of faith. Let me illustrate it this way, as Spurgeon once did, a noted preacher in the 1800s in England. He gave the illustration of a man, and he said that there was this man on the third floor, this boy was on the third floor, and a fire had started and was surrounding this boy from behind. Down below was this very muscular and very strong man, and the man down below said to the boy, "I want you to jump, I'll catch you, you'll be safe." Now the boy could contemplate and look and say, "Well, look, I can see, I'm persuaded he's strong enough. And I know behind me there's a fire, and I've got to do something quickly or I'll be consumed by the flame." So he knows what's behind, he knows what's before. When does he exercise faith? When he jumps. When he jumps into the arms of that strong man, as it were, to save him. It's the same with God. He's not a man, he's God. And the everlasting arms can secure all that would jump into him to save their soul. To jump is the action we take by faith. He does the carrying, he does the lifting, he bears us up because his is the salvation. I want to just look with you this morning, if I may, have faith in God. And I want to ask you, as the Bible says, we ought to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. What's the faith like? If Christ was to come past your faith tree and look at your faith tree, would he see a lot of show or would he see substance? Would he see activity or would he see reality? So when he looked at your life and looked at your faith, what sort of faith would it be? What would he see? And I want you to let God do that in your heart today and ask yourself the question, what would he see in me as he looked at my faith tree? Would it bring a judgment or a blessing? Where do we stand with God? The first thought this morning is, do you have saving faith? Saving faith. I noticed over here, there's a wonderful text here, and it's Romans 1 verse 16. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You've got very good eyesight if you can read it from back there. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Yes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Romans 1 verse 16, it says in this verse, saving faith. You see, it uses the word salvation. You know, we all, every human being needs salvation. The word means deliverance, to be rescued. You might say, well, what do I need to be rescued from? I'm here today, I'm alive, despite some frailties of body. Generally, I'm here. You need to be rescued from what will come as a consequence of your current condition. What's your condition today? God says, for we've all sinned. The pastor recognized that and 10 years ago came to Christ. We're all sinners before a holy God. There's none good, none righteous, no, not one. We don't measure up to the perfection of God. We all fall short of it. And thereby we have a condition that will ultimately take us, because of it, to a place called hell. That's the natural consequence of our offense against God, because God is just, he's merciful, but he's just, and that's what we deserve according to him, according to his record. He's the God. He is the judge. We can struggle and fight all that, but that's the reality. Romans 3, the chapter there, talks about the condition of the heart of man. In Jeremiah 17, it says, "The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We need to be saved. This salvation, this deliverance, talks about my spiritual condition. Ultimately, as a consequence, physically I will die, but that will bring to me either a separation from God if I'm in my sin, but if my sin is being dealt with by God's grace and forgiveness, I'll find myself in the presence of God. We need salvation. We need to be rescued. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. We need that salvation. Let me illustrate it this way. I remember as a teenager traveling from Toronto, where I basically grew up, and when the train ran out to Toronto, I'd get on the train as a teenager and head into Nobby's Beach and go to the beach. And generally speaking, they'd have people out there looking out for the welfare of people that were swimming. Now, if anyone got in distress that was swimming, a lifesaver would go out and try to rescue them and save them and bring them back to safety, because otherwise they are in real danger of drowning. Now, I want you to think about that in a spiritual parallel. We are spiritually drowning in our sin. Ultimately, we'll take our last breath, and we will be separated from God forever. But the rescuer, the lifesaver, Christ, has already swum, as it were, and dealt with the sin, and he's the one that can bring us safely back to the heavenly shore. It's only through him. We all need the salvation. And let me say this quite clearly, it's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of man unto salvation. You're not going to save yourself, and if you think you're going to save yourself, you're mistaken. For we are saved by grace, the Bible says. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. And the wonderful truth is, and blazoned on the screen there, is the gospel, the good news. And that good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, he satisfied God's holy demands against my sin, your sin. By dying on that cross, he took it on himself. I believe the payment was full, and God demonstrated that to the world because 3 days later on, he rose triumphant from the grave. So we can be confident today he paid it all. He satisfies God's demands against my offenses. He took on himself what I deserve. How then can I secure this? You know, some people think they have faith. Have faith in God? They have faith. But do they have faith that's a saving faith? You've met people, I've met people who have an intellectual faith. They believe that Jesus was a person that lived. Look, you cannot deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. He was a figure of history. What you believe about him can vary, but he did live. He's not some idea back then that someone created. He was a person that walked this earth. Absolutely. But what you believe about him may vary. But intellectually, people might say, well, I believe Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he died and I believe he rose again. They believe it in their head. That does not save them. That does not take them to heaven. That's intellectual. Some people have a historical faith. Either that is, they have the traditions of their family, or they have the tradition of their own life where they look back at their life and say, there was a time, there was a place in my life where I was a follower and I was interested, but it's not the case now. They have a historical faith. It's in history. Faith ought to be real today. It ought to be present and powerful now, not just as a point in the past. I've met people that have a temporal faith. They say to God, God, you get me out of this problem, you resolve this issue that I've got in my life right now, and I'll follow you. Now, either they get out of the problem by God's goodness that ought to have led them to repentance, or they start doing something, then they fall away. It's temporal. It's not saving. What's saving faith? What's faith that saves a soul? I believe Paul said it well when he said in Acts 20:21 that his message to the Jew and to the Greeks was what? Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that we, as sinners, are traveling down a road going away from God, turning our back from God. We come to the realization our sin will take us to hell. We have offended a righteous God, and we realize that. Then we turn, as it were, we have a change of head and heart. And we turn and put our faith and our trust in what Christ has done and what Christ has done alone to save us. And then we, by God's grace, walk with God all the way to glory. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say penance towards God. I said repentance. Penance is a work of man. It's works men have designed to try to make people perhaps feel good that they've done something to merit or warrant salvation. It's not saving faith. It will not save your soul and take you to heaven. It's penance. You read the story of Martin Luther and you'll discover he had to come to the realization while on his knees, whipping himself, making his way up a church at St. God, when the thought came that he'd read not long before, the just shall live by faith. And the reality is, his life was transformed because of that truth. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He sought then God and walked with God. It's by faith that we are saved. So saving faith has repentance. I see I'm wrong and I trust Christ and put my faith and trust in him. Let me illustrate it this way to bring home the point of repentance. In World War I, there was a particular chaplain who would seize upon the opportunity to present the gospel to others. And God had given him good discernment. And in a cafeteria one day with the soldiers, he sat down and they were there sitting around and he noticed that there was an inverted bowl or a bowl that was turned upside down on the table. So he posed the question to the soldiers. He said to them, "What two things are under this bowl? What two things are under this bowl?" To which they didn't know. You know, you can guess. Some people say there's air. But that wasn't what he was thinking of. "What two things are under this bowl?" He said to them, "Darkness and uselessness." That's the two things under this bowl. But when the bowl is inverted or converted, what does it have now? Light and usefulness. You see, with our back to God, we're born that way. If we would repent towards God and put faith in Christ, light comes in, forgiveness comes in, and God then in his wonderful design can use us. Light and usefulness is the product of true conversion, true salvation in Jesus Christ. It's God's power, not yours. He changes lives. He changes lives. He changes lives. He changes lives. Thank God. I wonder, as you look at your fig tree of your faith today, if you like, do you have saving faith? The second question I posed to you this morning, what's the size of your faith? I don't know if you're familiar with the gospel, but Jesus met some people and he said, "I have not seen so great a faith in all Israel." And then he says to others, "O ye of little faith." Notice I didn't point about any of you. But I think too often we'd be over on this side. "O ye of little faith." Great, little, what does he mean? What does it mean to have a great, little faith? Is there some size dimension? If we could quantify faith, does that mean I have a few mils, a few meters? Or do you have a few kilometers? You know, how do we quantify faith? What does he mean by a size of faith? You know, I'm saved by faith. What's the size of my faith? Well, I believe he's not talking about measuring it. If you were to pour it out, it'd be in litres or millilitres or anything else. Blowing cold air. Good. So we find then that we have a measuring that Christ says, a great faith, a little faith. How can I have a faith that's great in God's eyes? Well, you might not feel you have much faith at all. But let me give you the clue to this idea of size of faith. It's taking whatever faith you have and putting it into the right object. What's our title? Tell me. Have faith in God. So it doesn't matter if you've got the littlest faith in the world. If it is all placed in God, it's great faith. It's a great faith. In Mark chapter 9, and I recount a story for you of a man who had great distress in his own home. His son was in spiritual bondage, and this spiritual bondage was destroying his son's life in every way possible. And he'd come to the disciples looking for their help, and they couldn't help. And then Christ talks with the man, and the man says to Christ, "Lord, if you can help and have compassion, and he seeks his help. And Jesus Christ said to him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And you know, immediately this bereaved, this grieving father over the condition, the spiritual bondage of his son, he cried out to the Lord aloud and said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You think to yourself, what does that mean? He believes, but he wants help for his unbelief. You know, I can look in the mirror and say, that's me. Because I believe in the power and authority of God over all realms. But the experiences, perhaps the disappointments, the difficulties, the trials of life have pulled me away from putting all my confidence in God because of life. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. We have unbelief. We need to see that unbelief brought back and be fully placed in the Lord himself. A few months later on, and I invite you to turn to a passage, if you would please, over to Luke 17. A few months later on, the disciples come to the Lord, and I don't know whether that event or others had been on their thoughts, and they ask the Lord something. They're asking God for something here. And in verse 5 of Luke 17, the apostles said unto the Lord, 17:5 of Luke, what did they ask? Increase our faith. Increase our faith. And the Lord responds to that request. He says, if ye have faith as the grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. You see, he says there, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, the mustard seed is in the smallest classification of seeds. It's about as big as a pinhead. So, you know, at the top of your pin head, that's how big it is. But proportionally, it grows to be quite a large tree. From that little beginning to that great structure. And it says, you'll have then, he mixes the metaphors here, but he says the sycamine tree was noted for its strong roots. So if you just had this little faith, about as big as a pinhead, but that faith was in God and God alone, then it can grow up to a great faith. A great faith. That's what we need. You say, where can I get this increase in my faith? Where do I go? A great evangelist, a man who preached the gospel in America in the 1800s, was D.L. Moody. And he said, if all the time I spent praying for my faith to increase was put together, it would add up to months. Months. He thought one day it was going to just hit him like a lightning bolt, that he'd have great faith. Then one day he was reading his Bible, which is a very good thing to do. And he's reading his Bible and he came across Romans 10 verse 17. And it says, now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, he hadn't read his Bible, obviously. But in order to get more faith, he'd been praying earnestly. But now he resumed and picked up his Bible. He read who God was, what God promised, what God could do. And from that point, his faith continued to increase. Not wrong to pray, but when God says faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, saving faith and the size of your faith, we need to take note. God promises, he keeps his promise. Let's take him at his word. Let's rest in his truth. God's word has power to change lives. I said that earlier. And I'll give you an interesting, perhaps a story you may have heard, but a story of a man in North Oak Village over in England some time ago. And he's out riding his push bike. And as he rode his push bike around this particular area, he was a man who dwelt close with the Lord and loved the Lord. And he just felt the urge to say something. And so he said it. He said these words, listen. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then he felt the urge to say it again. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, he didn't pull his hands off the bike just to say that, but that's to give it a bit force. So he said it and he went on his way. 6 months later on, he was out visiting that area and knocking on the doors and inquiring about the needs of souls, the needs of people. Came to the door and a lady answered and he said to her, "Are you saved?" And she says, "Yes, I am saved." He says, "Well, how did that come about?" She said, "6 months before, I was seeking God, I was inquiring of God, I was asking God for help, really for answers in life. Then all of a sudden I heard this voice, 'Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.'" Couldn't believe it. So I asked God to repeat it. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." She was saved. She trusted Christ because the authority is in God's power to change lives. You know, as God leads you, this seems an unusual incident, but God can use his word. It's the power of God unto salvation. We've seen saving faith, we've seen the size of faith, and now I ask you, do you have a strong faith? No matter where you're at in your Christian life, if you've come to Jesus Christ and trusted in him, maybe months, maybe days, maybe years, is it strong wherever it's at? Well, let's look at a man of faith. This is our last point, so breathe it in and we'll get on with it. Romans, please. Romans, and we'll see a man of faith by the name of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, please, and verse 20 and 21. We read there, concerning a great man, the father of the nation of Israel, and a great man of faith, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. But what was he? He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's how we give glory to God, by believing him, trusting him. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded, there's the word again, persuaded, embraced, and confessed, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he, that is God, was able also to perform. God keeps his promises. You and I fail too often to keep our word, but he does not. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. This great man of name Abraham had a faith and a trust in God. There's a good verse that couples with that, and if you've got your Bible still with you, Hebrews 11, 6, back to the passage we were there earlier, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Now, in the midst of giving all these wonderful testimonies of people who walked by faith and not by sight, we find here in verse 6 there's a pause, a reflection made, and it benefits us all, as the whole chapter does, about have faith in God. Verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." You can't please God without faith. You can try all your light. People think all their works will please God. They can be just but filthy rags outside of having trusted Christ. So we find here that faith, trusting, taking God's word, matters. Did you notice the verse says some elements? You must believe that he is. Do you believe God exists? Well, this creation wasn't put here by chance. God created it. In 6 days, God created everything. God suspended it. God spanned it. And I love the passages like Isaiah 40, Psalm 104, where even Nahum chapter 1 at the little end there. But God spanned out the heavens by the span of his hand. He measured out, as it were, from the hollow of his hand. This is descriptive terms, so God can show to us his greatness. He took, as it were, the waters and poured them out of the hollow of his hands. He takes a mountain and puts it on a scale. And Nahum says that the very dust of his feet are like the clouds that are above us. God is great. He is. Do you believe he is? Faith must come and says he is. Well, who is he? Well, it says in that verse he is a rewarder. He pays wages. He pays dividends. Sadly, because he's just, the wages of sin is death. But thankfully, through Christ, I can be rewarded by his righteousness being given to me, so I might know the joy of heaven forever because of him. So he is, he has, and he will. Who will he bless particularly? What does it say in the end of that verse? those who diligently seek him, those who check it out, those who seek it out. Why is it that God is often to some people a last resort, not the first? When financial pressures are on, with all due respect, they'll run off to the news agency to lodge the lotto in order to hopefully win the big one and get themselves out of problem. Our financial security is not vested in chance, but in a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He knows how to take care of us. Amen. We have family issues, family problems. What do? Pull our hair out? Or do we pray to the living God who loves us and loves those people? Where do we seek counsel? Too often we just go to someone else. We don't go to the one who is called the counselor. "Thy testimonies are my counselors," Psalm 119. And when our body is frail and aging, does God get first or last? Too often he's the last. I believe the doctors and others are very helpful, but we've got to ask God, and as God leads us, go to the doctor, go to the specialist. But he is the great physician, and he's the one that has his hand on our living or our dying. He does. That can't be put aside. He's in charge. What about our fears, our anxieties? Where do we go? Well, I know there's a Bible. The Bible says, "I can cast all my care upon him, for he careth for me." So what I'm saying is, who do you check out first? Everything but God, sadly, as too many do? Or are you going to be a person of faith that's strong in their faith and say, "I will seek God, and as he leads and as he guides, I will walk that pathway"? Because we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith and not by sight. We need to take God at his word and his promises to have a strong faith. Let me give this illustration as we come to an end. A noted missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor, who went to China in the 1800s, had prepared his heart in England to live by faith. For he knew that he'd have to trust God when he got there, so he better start living accordingly before he left. And so he boarded the boat and headed across, I ought to say ship, not the boat, but across the ship towards China. And as the trip went on, the winds became becalmed. The winds dried away. And they were very close as they were drifting towards an island where they knew were occupied by cannibals. So the captain had no answers of what to do or how to get themselves out of this situation. If we got any closer, they could put down anchor, I suppose, but then the natives could come. Anyway, he just thought, "We need to get on our journey." So he went down to Hudson Taylor and he said to Hudson Taylor, I want you to pray for wind. You know, when we get to the last measure, we don't know what to do. God gets a call. God gets our calling out and crying out to him. So the captain says to Hudson Taylor, "I want you to pray." Hudson Taylor says, "Look, captain, I'll only pray if you hoist the sails." Now, for the captain to do that in front of his crew when there was no wind was a no-no. He says, I can't do that. He says, "I'm not going to pray unless you put up the sails." So the captain agreed. He went up and he hoisted the sails, and Hudson Taylor prayed. It wasn't long before there was a knock at the door, and the voice inside the cabin said, "Who is it?" He said, "It's the captain. Are you still praying for wind?" He says, "Yes." He says, "You can stop praying for wind. We've got more wind than we can handle." I think the principle is true. A man who lived by faith said, "What we do and demonstrate is we hoist the sail of God's promise and we let God blow his mighty wind upon us and direct our lives." That's how we live by faith. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know if you or I will be here tomorrow. But for today, hoist the sail of his promise, let his wind blow in your life and let him direct your course. So your life is fruitful, not just foliage. Your life has substance and not just show. You're not a hypocrite. Amen. Because the Bible says that he would have us to live by faith. What's our title? Would you say it with me? Have, hold, possess faith, confidence in God. Where is the location? In. Who is it in? Is it in yourself? Is it in another? No, it's in the Creator, the true and living God. That's where we are to have faith. That's what God would have for you today. You may be here and we've just ticked over. It's afternoon. You may be here this afternoon and you don't know where you're going to go. You're not sure where you're going to go when you die. But God wants you to know. The Bible says, I can know for sure where I'm going to go when I die. And it comes back to the simple truth. It's God's power to save. If you would open up your heart, repent towards God, see your sinning against God as an offense to Him, and come and trust in Him alone to forgive you, then your life can be changed. Have faith in God.